Good morning, Hope. It's a good word in the Chalcedonian Creed, isn't it? Should all have that committed and devoted to memory. Amen? If you nodded, I'll hold you to your word. Otherwise, go to Hebrews chapter 6. We've heard of the godhood and the manhood of our Savior Jesus Christ. The whole book of Hebrews is proving our need of and God's gracious provision of a great high priest to be like us in every respect, but without sin, and able to go before God and make propitiation for the sins of the people. This is a Savior that we have in Jesus Christ. We're in Hebrews chapter 6 today. The main point of today's passage is this. Those who have hoped, or those who have sought refuge in Jesus, for those who have sought refuge in Jesus, God wants you to hold fast to your hope. That's the main point. God just doesn't just want you to think, cross fingers, maybe take a guess, flip a coin on what is to come in the future and what is to be the end and the destination of your salvation. God also doesn't just say the mere facts in Scripture. Like, Scripture could be so short, couldn't it? It could be, if some of us wrote it, it would be like 10 pages max, maybe 10 words per page, really basic explanation. God made the world. You stink and you sin. He was going to send you to hell, and so forth and so on. Why is it, though, that God has written so much? Even the New Testament. I mean, ignore it. Don't ignore it. But aside from even the history of the Old Testament, even once salvation was accomplished, why so many letters? 27 books in the New Testament? Why does God speak and say and write and then preserve through history so much? It is just exactly for this reason. That God desires, we'll see that in today's text, God desires those who are inheriting salvation. He wants us not only to be saved, but to know that we are saved. He wants us to just not know that we are saved, but to be sure that we are saved. And not just being sure that we're saved, but to have great joy and hope in the knowledge, in the assurance, and in the joy of our salvation. This is the God we serve. He loves us. He also knows our fickleness, our forgetfulness, our ignorance, our wandering, our waywardness, how prone we are to wander from the fold of God. He gives us so many words to just pack in and support our faith that it might arrive at great joy and great assurance our whole life long. God is seeking this morning to give the heirs of promise, that's a phrase we'll see in the passage, God is desiring to give to the heirs of promise a great, strong encouragement. Sometimes you don't know why, or you question. Maybe it's happened here. Maybe you've done it before. Maybe here. Maybe I did it when I used to sit down and listen to sermons. When I visit, and they see me walk through the door, sit down, and I think, maybe, right? Have you ever sat in a sermon and thought, they're preaching this because they read my emails? He heard the gossip. It got along the grapevine. He's heard it. That's why he has the audacity to say it, not to my face, but from the pulpit. He's preaching on this about wives because he knows that I need that, and my husband must have ratted me out. Or he's preaching on this about husbands because my wife must. Or kids. Kids usually feel this. Teaching about obedience to parents. God's blessing for obedience. And they just think, mum's been gossiping about me to my pastor. Great. Sometimes you sit in a sermon and you wonder, why are they preaching on this? Really? This isn't one of those passages. Now, you question me all you want, I don't care. But the passage, at least today, doesn't just tell us things, doesn't just tell us facts, doesn't just give us promise. It also tells us God's intent behind the passage. Isn't it amazing? See if you can find it. As we're reading through, see if you can see where it speaks to God's desire, his motive in saying what things he has said today. So, Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, did you catch it? So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. And so by two things, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. May God bless this word, this inerrant and infallible word in our midst to his glory and our edification this morning. Amen, amen and amen. God wants you this morning, I trust you heard it as we read through, God's desire, verse 17 says, he desired to show to the heirs of promise that his purposes are unchangeable so that they may have hope. God's motivation has been told to us this morning. God, I'm not a prophet, but I can tell you the future, or I can at least tell you the will of God right now. You got up this morning, what is the will of God for my life today? You're sitting right here, Lord, what is your will for me today? What are you going to say to me? Here's God's will for you today. He wants you walking out of here, sitting around fellowship lunch, handing out tracts, speaking with your children, whatever you're going to do after this. He wants you doing it with a far greater level of confidence in your salvation than you did when you walked in. That's what God wants. He wants, and let us not be disobedient. Let's open our hearts to receive what God has to say when he says, I have a strong, strong encouragement for you this morning. This is the word of God to us. Let's ask this question. When we look at this passage, it uses language like heirs of the promise. Now, in Hebrews, like in every book of the New Testament, there's different phrases, different images, different pictures and word pictures that the authors use to describe a Christian. Right? They don't always just say, you Christians. They don't always just say, you who are saved. They'll use lots of different language. You, the household of God, we've seen in Hebrews. You, the temple of God. You, the family of God, the brothers and sisters of Jesus. You, the congregation that worships God behind the great high priest, Jesus, right? You, the bricks that are being built up. You, the lost bride that has been saved and redeemed by the blood. You, redeemed slaves. He'll use all these different phrases, pictures, ideas. Today's passage, he's speaking of a Christian as one who is an heir of promise. That is, you have an inheritance from God, which is the fulfillment of his promises that he will fulfill to you because he is a father that has set forth an inheritance for his son. Jesus, his son, fulfilled and received that inheritance and then shares it with the rest of us who have been joined to Jesus and added to his account by faith. So when we're speaking today, I know we're in the book of Hebrews, so heirs of promise, he's using Abraham as an example. It's an Old Testament, Old Covenant example that he's quoting from. So maybe we would think textually, it seems that the heirs of promise, this is a really not a Gentile text. This isn't really for us. This is a Hebrew guy preaching to Hebrews about a Hebrew promise that they get to inherit, and we need to remove that way of thinking. He is a Jew. He is preaching to mainly Jews. But the promise, the heirship that he speaks of, is in fact the heirship or the inheritance for all the children of God who are children by faith, regardless of ethnicity. So we see this already. Let's ask this question. If he's talking about the heirs of the promise should be strongly encouraged, who are the heirs of the promise? Verse 12, just before our passage today, verse 12 already tells us what the writer of the Hebrews means when he's talking about those who inherit the promise, the promises. He wants all of us Christians, he has said, verse 11, and we desire each one of you, so all of you Christians, each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be slugs, but imitators of those who through... Anybody got their Bible open and willing to partake in a little bit of back and forth this morning? Assurance of hope until the end so that you may not be sluggish. Don't need to read that again? Right? When you don't yell out when I give you an opportunity, you are being sluggish. Okay? So let's not. That's not the sermon for today. So be energetic, but imitators of those who through faith and patients inherit the promises. So he's already defined the people who inherit the promises, the people who are the legal children of God, right? We're not natural children of God. In our nature, in our condition, in our birth state, we are children of the devil. We are children, Ephesians 2 says, of wrath. We are children born under condemnation because we are children of the cursed Adam. But we are children by legal adoption. We are children by God taking us up in Christ and adding us to his family and thereby giving us the full rights and inheritance as sons. You and I, if you have faith in Jesus, you and I have the same inheritance as Jesus. We receive everything he earned except for the worship. We receive everything he earned because he was one of us for our sake as a forerunner. So we have been adopted children of God. We have the rights along with Jesus. Now if you're, your New Testament and verses are already flashing to your mind of Galatians 4, that we are adopted and therefore we are heirs with Christ, receiving the Spirit who is promised. You're thinking of Romans 8, that we are children of God with Christ, and if children, then heirs of God through Christ, provided that we suffer with him. We are inheritors of the great bank and wealth of promises that the great King of all ages has stored up to bestow upon his children. That is you, or that is anybody who has faith and patience. Now, don't get thrown off by the phrase "and patience," as if you need to have faith and also be a very patient person who doesn't honk on the road to go to heaven. Anybody burning in hell with me? I may have assaulted some of you on the road. In I don't know, but the Lord knows. It does not mean you're a patient person and you're a faith person. Patience in this context is just faith enduring. Is it faith that doesn't stop being faith? Faith that is faith when you believe, and faith that is still faith in the trials. Faith that receives salvation, and faith that keeps on trusting God through hardships. Faith that believes God's promise of Jesus dying for my sins, and faith that my failings or the world or the devil won't break God's promises secured for me at salvation. Patience here is just faith that doesn't die. So in other words, it's really just saying true saving faith. Because true saving faith doesn't die. It endures. It is a patient, enduring, permanent faith. So who are the heirs that get to unwrap this wonderful present, this passage, this gift of verses 13 through 20? It's been dumped down on the table. And whose name is signed on the tag? The heirs of promise, this present, this gift, these amazing blessings in this passage are addressed to the heirs of the promise. And in little brackets, it says, those who have faith. So if you have faith in Jesus Christ today, these blessings are for you. God wants to give you strong encouragement. He doesn't benefit by having children who are knuckled down, who are kept in a vice, who are discouraged, because that's the most obedient children, is a fearful bunch. God's not like that. He does not desire that every true Christian doubts their salvation every other day, has no clue. I mean, a lot of us are kind of inwardly Catholic, in that we believe their doctrine statements, which says if anybody is sure that when they die they'll go straight to hell, heaven rather. Let me say that again. The Catholics teach, I don't teach. I've once quoted Catholics and somebody came up to me afterwards, they tuned out for half a second, thought I was teaching it. Let me be clear, this is wrong and it is Catholic. Wrong and Catholic are the same thing. They say, it is wrong. Oh, if you think that you have assurance that when you die, you'll go straight to heaven, that is one of the surest signs you're going straight to hell. You will be anathema. You are accursed if you think that. Because it's presumption. And, you know, we're Reformed, we're Evangelicals, we're Protestants, we're not Catholic. We believe that we can have assurance. But it's this ethereal, it's this theoretical. It's this thing for other Christians, not me. You know, my Father in heaven, he doesn't want me to have it. He needs to keep me questioning. Have you ever been in a relationship like that? There are subtle forms of abuse. Whereas you just keep them questioning of their value. Keep them questioning of their worthiness to receive affection. Keep them questioning as to whether you'll be here when they get home. Keep them questioning as to whether you'll hit them or not. Keep them questioning. Because a fearful, scared spouse is the most obedient. So they think. God's nothing like that. Do I even need to say that? God's nothing like that. That's not his fatherhood. That's not his husbandry. He loves. And this passage just baffles me that it promises to me and to you that God wants us to be encouraged. He's going to take the risk because there's risk. Like, but if we're too encouraged, won't we sin? So, didn't he kill his son for that? Oh, you're not nearly encouraged enough. You're not nearly bold enough. Of course you're going to sin. You're going to sin worse in the other direction. Right? People will go, but won't this lead to presumption? If I know I'm going to heaven, I might even get a little bit cocky. I'm glad I have an atonement. Yes. Yes, of course. You know what God says? I don't care. I stir you on. I throw you forwards. I exhort you. I light a cracker under your seat to tell you, be greatly, strongly, grandly encouraged this morning. That's what he wants you to know and believe. You think that the more encouragement you receive, the more the Spirit will take hands off and let you sin in your presumption and your pride and your arrogance and your surety. No, no. The more you receive the encouragement from God through the Scriptures, the more the Spirit is forming your mind, igniting your heart, and the holier you will be. We get into these ruts. We just think the more depressed, the more insular, the more navel-gazing, the more self-critical, the more unassured of my salvation I am, that's the most holy Christian. I'll be my most holy when I'm constantly in the state of fear and dread. No, you will be your most holy when you are most assured of God's promises. That is the kind of faith that is stirred into patience, which inherits the promises with the full assurance of hope. No, God desires in this amazing passage today to assure you that if you're a Christian, you are an inheritor of the promise. If you have faith, and that's it. If you have faith in Jesus who died, if you have faith in Jesus who lived a perfect life, if you trust, you have faith that Jesus rose again, you have faith that dying he paid for your sin, that rising he opened up eternal life, if you have faith that he's sitting in heaven, if you have faith that he's going to come back one day and judge and bring us into perfect, glorious, eternal life and bliss, if you have faith that God's word is true about that, if you have faith in that, you are the heir of God's promise. Or you are one who, as verse 18 says, you are one, halfway through the verse, you are one who has fled for refuge. These are the heirs. This is all just working in this passage. Who are the heirs? Whose name is written on the tag of this gift? It's the heirs of promise. It's those who have faith and patience. It's, as Galatians 3 verse 7 says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, meaning inheriting his promises. Who are the promises of Abraham? Mainly for? Who are the promises towards Abraham? Mainly about Jesus, gospel, Christians. That's who. They were mainly, and so Romans 4 tells us, Abraham was saved while still uncircumcised. Abraham was justified while he wasn't even ceremonially a Jew yet. And the purpose of this was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. And all the men said, amen. All right, you're sluggish. All the men said, and all the Gentiles gave a hallelujah. Yes, Abraham is the example not only of the Jewish believers, but of the Gentile believers. Verse 16 goes on to say in Romans 4, this is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and the promise may be guaranteed to all his offspring, all his heirs. Right? Who's the heirs? Who's the offspring? Well, not only the adherents of the law, that's the Jews, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. That's Jew or Gentile who has faith, like Abraham had faith. For he is the father of us all, as it is written. Now here's Paul's interpretation of the Old Testament promise. I have made you the father of many nations. Paul's interpretation is, he's the father of all in any country who has faith like Abraham had. You're a child of Abraham. You inherit his promises. Therefore, if we can say it very clearly, what has already been proven, I guess for some of us, it really just isn't news, but we just have to define it because it's so central to the passage. The inheritors of the promise, or the heirs of the promise, or the people that God wants to give strong encouragement to, is Christians. The heirs of the promise are those who have faith. The heirs of the promise are Christians, both New Testament Christians and Old Testament Christians. Now, I know, the term Christian was made up in Antioch in like 43 AD or something. All right, sure. But the very meaning of Christian, well, I think Adam was the first Christian. If by Christian we mean somebody who had faith in God's Savior, who would crush the skull of the devil and bring salvation and paradise back to God's people. That's a Christian. And Adam was a Christian. Because God preached that gospel to Adam. Abraham, all Old Testament believers, they were Christians in the sense that they looked forward by faith in the Messiah, the Christ to come. And we are Christians because we look back at the Messiah who came. We are saved by faith just like they were in the Old Testament. The heirs of the promise that this passage speaks about is Old Testament Christians and New Testament Christians. Or if we can expand it, Old Testament Gentile Christians and Old Testament Jewish Christians. Because there's lots of Jewish Christians. David, Moses, they believed. There was also Old Testament Gentile Christians. Noah. Who's the most famous Gentile Christian of the Old Testament? It's Abraham. Abraham was a Gentile. He was worshiping the gods of Ur, of the Chaldeans, when God saved him. He heard the promise that he would, through him, God would bless the whole world while he was a Gentile, uncircumcised. He received the promise of children while he was uncircumcised. He was justified while he was uncircumcised. Romans 4 told us that. He received the promises of God while he's uncircumcised. Then later on he was circumcised. And if that's what we mean by a Jew, then good. But if Jew is the descendant of Abraham, he's not his own descendant. He's just Abraham, the Gentile, who gave birth to Jews. He didn't give birth. Okay. begat Jews. Really? This is an astounding thing. All, if we can just say it this way and summarize the whole New Testament. All people everywhere who repent and trust in Jesus, you inherit God's salvation promises. Amen. That's it. The heirs of the promise are those who have faith. Those who have, as verse 18 said, fled for refuge. Every Christian is in this sense a refugee. All of us were in a dangerous situation under the tyranny of our first monarch, in our first kingdom, in our original nation of birth, the kingdom of darkness of Satan. All of us were in a country, a nation, a spiritual kingdom, a body going straight to hell. And we have fled that unsafety, fled that danger and that tyranny and that condemnation. We fled, we crossed international lines, we ran to the cross of Jesus, and we've been added into the family and the salvation of God. We are all asylum seekers. We are all those who have taken, if we use the military language of refuge, which it largely is in Scripture, of the fortress, the enormous stone walls with the gate and the moat and the arches on the wall. We are those who, under the danger of the devil, under the condemnation of the law, the wrath of God was raining down like on Sodom and Gomorrah. And we are those who, having seen through the clouds the bright shining light of invitation, having heard the trumpet saying, the gate is open, the gate is open, come one, come all. And Christians are those who have left their sin, left their self-righteousness, because my little shield is not going to protect me against fire coming from heaven, God's wrath, the devil's hordes. We are all those, if we are Christians, we are those who dropped everything and sprinted to Jesus and have been found safe behind the rock-solid walls of the fortress. We are those who have sought refuge in Christ. That's the heirs of the promise. We have fled for refuge. I just want to stop here for a moment. Have you fled? Some of you have wandered. You know, yeah, that might be actually quite helpful. This Jesus fellow, his teachings. And, you know, you've taken up the Bible and you're sort of just wandering along the path. Friends, you have fled to Christ for refuge or you have not come at all. You have not found Christ because he's a tremendous, he's like a nav man. You turn him on when you need to. You address him when appropriate. But really, you're still walking your own path and he's in your back pocket. A convenience. You have not come to Christ unless you fled. You left everything and you fled with desperation to Jesus. You will not flee unless you realize the horrible, eternal, wrathful state that awaits all those who fail to flee to Christ. Have you fled with desperation, with urgency to Jesus? Have you left all things behind to flee to him? Because Christianity, sprinkled religion, right-wing conservatism, biblical wisdom, going to church, Christian family, cultural nominal Christianity is not salvation. It's probably the best kind of life you can live on this earth. But life on this earth is not the end goal. Have you fled to Christ for salvation? In your soul, in your heart, have you seen his cross and pursued it? Called out to God with desperation. Have you fled to Jesus for refuge? Well, all of us who have are the heirs of promise that God now speaks about. Let's move from what is fairly self-evident. That was fairly obvious. The Christians are the ones that God wants to encourage. Okay, let's move to this, what is really a confounding part of the passage. Maybe as we read it, you got a bit confused. Maybe you just flew right through it. You're a great speed reader. But only those who were really paying attention wanted to throw up their hand and say, excuse me, just pause, what? And that's when we got to verse 16 through 18. Verse 16 through 18, Paul refers to a scene between Abraham and God and his son Isaac. Abraham, Isaac, and God in the Old Testament. And he explains what is really a baffling idea. So go to Genesis 22 with me. I don't want you to just go off the cuff, hear what I'm saying. I want you to see it in your own Bible. Genesis 22, first book of the Bible, if you're new to this stuff. Genesis 22 and verse 16. We'll read from there. The scene, if I can set it, is that Abraham has, as a Gentile pagan, been saved and justified, made right before God because God promised him that he was going to save many, save the world through Abraham's lineage. Abraham, having no clue how that's going to look, how can an old, old man with an old, old gal have any kind of lineage, right? He's old. God promised him children. He said, look, God, if you've promised salvation for the world, I believe you. And upon that faith, God granted him salvation. Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was justified there in the moment because he just had faith. But then the patience was tested. The reason Abraham is brought up is because he's such a fitting example of verse 12. Those who with faith and patience inherit the promises. Well, he had faith, he believed God, but then his patience was put to the test because the son that he was promised would not come for another 13 plus years. And then he does have a son, miraculously, with his wife, very old. They nurse. Have you been a newborn parent? Do you know the sleeplessness? Can you imagine being in a tent in the desert with a 80-something-year-old wife and you're 99 plus? That's old. That's old to do walking, let alone birth giving and breastfeeding and nappy changes. Amen. Somebody, none of you. All the parents are falling asleep because you're your newborn parents. That's the case. They've done this. So anyway, here we go. He had faith. He was saved. Then he had patience because he waited for the child. Then he had patience through the newborn stage. Whew! Then he had patience as God told him, kill your son. What? This is the son you promised me. That would be the father of the lineage. Yes. Your only son. The son that you love. Bring him, kill him, a sacrifice to me. And Abraham's faith and patience did not fail. That's why, as an example, Hebrews 15 refers to Abraham and says, so Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. He's a great example. This story is a great example to encourage our faith in faith and patience. But we're going to the broader scene. Because it's not just Abraham's faithfulness to wait for God, for the son, and then his faith to receive the miraculous son, and then even his faith to make his son, at 13-something years old, walk up a hill carrying the sticks for the fire, make an altar, and then get ready to kill his son. He had faith that was so obedient, and yet Abraham's obedience was not the main point that Hebrews chapter 6 wants us to reflect on, rather God's covenant. God said something to Abraham, and that's what he focuses on. What the angel says from heaven, not even Abraham's obedience. Though it's there, it's a great example, and we should take that on board. But we look to the scene now. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 16. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 16, this great ordeal has happened. God commanded Abraham to kill his one and only son as a sacrifice to God. Don't get any ideas if your son just turned 13 and has an attitude. Describing a story, not prescribing a parenting method, okay? I need to know you heard me say that, okay, fathers? This is not the boys' camping trip that your wife meant that your 13-year-old son would benefit from. Abraham has, as Hebrews 11 will later tell us, and Romans also tells us, Abraham was not blind in his faith here. There's a lot of stupid ways to view what Abraham's doing, and he's a silly nomad in the desert, and he heard a voice, kill your son, and then he goes to do it and thinks it's faithful to God. Those people who say that are terribly misinformed. Abraham was not walking up that hill with his son, unaware of God's promise. This is ultimately why he's such a good example. Not for his obedience, but for his faith in the promise. Abraham knew. He knew that God had promised him not just one of your sons, not just a generic son, but Isaac by name will be the father of your grandchildren, beginning a lineage and a patriarchy called Israel. It's him. It's him by name. It's him. It's his person. He will be alive to father children and become a nation. And then he knew that God said, you must kill him. And the New Testament tells us, it gives us this psychological insight to Abraham at that moment. And it tells us that the reason Abraham, I'm not going to say had no problem, but was willing to obey the sacrifice of his son, the voice of God that told him to kill his son, the reason he was willing to obey that is because he believed in God's power of resurrection. I don't know if he had a systematic view and a full theological understanding of resurrection or whether it was just a demanded doctrine. Do you understand what I mean? He had two things that seemed contradictory. My son will be the child who has an heir, who has a nation come from him, and he will be dead. We all get that that's a contradictory idea. Having children, being dead, growing up, being dead, having a wife, being dead, having a pregnant wife, being dead. These are all contradictory ideas. Not if you understand. This is pretty self. So what does Abraham think? He concludes, God will sire a nation through my son. God wants me to kill my son. Therefore, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's Abraham's conclusion. God must raise my son so that he can do this and also receive my sacrifice son. That was Abraham's conclusion. The New Testament tells us that's what was in his mind. Here's my further conclusion and implication that I've done on a little bit of studying. I don't know any 100-year-old dudes that can wrangle a teenage boy. Anyone, right? An old guy, right, even if he has his walking stick, no matter how fit you are, you've been keto, you did all the whatever. 100-plus-year-old dude and his fit, hunting, living in the desert, 14, 13, 15, somewhere around about there, son, that old man Abraham is not able, if Isaac didn't want to do it, he is not able to wrangle him, tie him up, lift him, put him on an altar to kill him. What's our conclusion? Abraham assured his son of his resurrection. That is the only way it makes sense. How did Isaac get tied up? He offered his hands. How did Isaac get on the altar? He offered himself to the altar. How did Isaac be put there, be placed there, be positioned as a sacrifice? He laid down his own life as a submissive son. That's the only way it works. But how did Abraham get his son on the altar? He assured him of God's promise. Isaac, it's never been done. I've never seen it, and I don't know the future. After I kill you, as your blood leaks out, as your eyes fade into the darkness, the next thing you see will be life again. You'll wake back up because God has promised that you will have children and that through those children will come a savior. And through that savior, a blessing for the whole world will occur. I doubt the biology, Isaac. I doubt everything in me. I acknowledge that you doubt my plan. But let us together, through life even to death, not doubt God's promise. They together were so sure of God's promise that Abraham submitted to lose a son and Isaac submitted to die, knowing that God would raise him up again. And it's that promise-believing faith that even if all conclusions point to me being dead, if God's promise points in another direction, I guess he's raising the dead. It's just that almost unlogical, but it's perfectly logical. A logical faith that believes God's promise despite every other thing, mathematics, human nature, history, precedent, biology, whatever it is. If something is stacked up against the promise of God, it's going to lose. The promise of God never breaks. That was Abraham's faith. That is what is being encouraged to us today. Just as Abraham stirred his son, you are the heir of promise, Isaac. You will receive God's promised inheritance. I need you to have a strong encouragement. I'm going to sacrifice you. This is the Christian life, and this is what Hebrews 6 is doing to us. You may die. You may suffer. You will lose out on much. Temptation will be real. The devil will hound you. You will be chased. You'll be attacked. Some of us will die in the context of Hebrews in the first century. Some of you won't make it to our next members' meeting. You'll be dead. We'll do your funeral before we see you. It's a dangerous world to be a Christian in the first century under Rome. It's a dangerous world to be a Christian in now. We have an enemy, a prowling lion. I don't know who of you I will see next week. And that does not make us waver in our faith of God's promise at all. We are strongly encouraged that even through death and through everything life or hell or Satan or our own stupidity can bring into our path, nothing can make God's promises waver. His salvation is perfect and promised. So look at what verse 16, we're in Genesis 22, weren't we? We were meant to read that. Genesis 22, verse 16. Just after Abraham was told, don't kill your son, and God provides an animal instead for the sacrifice. Verse 16, then the angel of the Lord said a second time from heaven, verse 16, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, and you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Abraham was promised this great blessing of God, which Hebrews 6 summarizes in verse 14. Surely I will bless you and multiply you. And it's in this context that the writer of Hebrews dials in and says, did you read what I just read in Genesis 22? The angel quotes God as saying, I have sworn by myself. Or in other words, I have sworn an oath by my own name. And if we're not careful, we can just read past it. Yeah, that's what God does. He makes covenants, he swears, he makes an oath apparently. That's good. What the writer of Hebrews is trying to do is wake us up to how baffling that concept is. Because if we understand, like we don't often use oaths and vows and holding people to their word in our day. You know, in that sense, high chivalry is long gone. You don't have men giving their word or somebody slapping somebody with a glove. You don't have somebody, you know, taking out a huge loan because a man gave them their word. That's just not, we use contracts. We make people sign things. We take them to court when they break it. We don't have a high honor culture. But in their day, if you look at Hebrews 6, you'll see him explain this in verse 17. In verse 16. It says, when people swear, they do so by something higher than themselves. And they do it in disputes for an oath. An oath makes it final for confirmation. In other words, here's two reasons people make oaths. One, you're not important enough. And two, you're not trustworthy enough. Right? You're not important enough, so bring into the equation somebody way more important. I swear by the crown. I swear on my life. I swear on my mother's grave. I swear on the Bible. What are we doing when we say that? We are bringing into the equation of this covenant something way more important than me, so that if I'm found to lie or break this covenant, if I swore on my life, then take my life. If I swore on my mother's grave, then defeat file every memory of her that you have. This is how sure I am I'm telling the truth. When we swear on the Bible, what we're saying, and how rare an event that should be, but what we're saying is, God, this God, the all-seeing God, the burning, furious God, he will judge me how he sees fit if I am lying. See how useless it is to swear on the Bible if you don't believe the Bible? But when we do swear on something, I'm not important enough to convince you. Let me bring something heavy to the equation. The second reason we make oaths and we swear by something is because I'm not trustworthy enough. If I was, I could just give you my word and you believe me to death. I told you I'd be there. I'd meet you on the battlefield. I'll be your rear guard. I'll fight with you against, and you will march there, possibly to your death. You'll stand in front of the armies. You'll put your foot in the ground and you'll just watch the horizon waiting for me to come because I gave you my word. But most cases, that isn't how it works. I'm not quite trustworthy. So I need to make an oath to convince you, right? Your car has a scratch on it. I'm parked next to you. I can say I didn't do it. You would feel better if I said, on my car's value, check the CCTV footage. An oath confirms something that because you're not likely to trust that person. Now, if this is the purpose of vows and oaths and swearing, right? Because you're not important enough. You need someone higher. And you're not trustworthy altogether, so you need to convince me you're trustworthy. What in the world is God doing swearing an oath? How is he in himself not important enough? How does he need to go above himself? How could he go above himself to say, if you really want something weighty or important, I'll bring them into the equation? He can't. He is the most important, authoritative, weighty thing that exists. And also, why does he need to make an oath? Who would hear the voice of the Creator, who is truth itself, who cannot lie, who has no possibility to change, who would ever hear his voice and doubt him? None of us, right? We've never doubted God. Somebody, amen, sure there's somebody in the room who has never in their life doubted the voice of God. What is God doing swearing an oath? And why does he need to call on something higher than himself? Well, the passage goes and explains. It says, well, here's the problem. He had no one higher, so he swore by himself. And his promise of an oath to swear was not because he needed to swear in order to be trustworthy. Do you understand? It's not him that needed something to confirm him. It's not as if, well, I was going to do this for Abraham, like 80%. It was a probably, I'm going to come through. Oh, no, that's right. Holy Spirit, check the minutes on that meeting. Did I promise? Did I swear an oath? Oh, I did? Oh, no, I definitely have to be there for Abraham. I'm definitely going to be faithful now. No, God doesn't go from almost certain to absolutely certain because he swore an oath. God does not change. The vow doesn't change him. Do you know who the vow changes? It changes us. It assures us. God condescends so low. He doesn't just kneel. He gets on his belly. And he speaks to us in child language. He says, you guys pinky promise in this kindergarten? Well, here, Dad, listen to what I'm saying. I pinky promise I will be back. And what does the four-year-old do? Oh, okay. Guys, Dad will be back. It's okay. He pinky promised. God kneels down to the second grader and says, I cross my heart and swear to die. Or whatever it is. And they go, oh, it's okay. Dad really means it. Now, that dad shouldn't have to say that in order to communicate what he's communicating to his child. But it's for the child's sake. So let me, Calvin says this way better than I can. Calvin says, see how kindly God, as a gracious father, accommodates himself to our slowness to believe? As he sees that we rest not on his simple word, as we should, that he might more fully impress it on our hearts, he adds an oath. See, isn't it just ridiculous that we, like Abraham, we sit here, God says something, and that's not enough for us. God said something. That's certainty by definition. And we have the gall or the slowness to believe. We just doubt it. Okay, but then God comes to Abraham or comes to us and he makes a promise. Ooh, he said, I promise. Do you know the word I promise means nothing to God? His word means something. He doesn't need to add, I promise, for it to be really true. That promise is there for us. Oh, he promised. Wow. And then because we're still slow to believe, he comes back again and says, no, not only did I say, not only did I promise, I swear by my own name. I will cease to exist. Damned be my name. Cursed be Yahweh if I do not save all who draw near to Christ for salvation. God is not a good God if he refuses those who come to Christ for salvation, because he promised that all those who come to Christ for salvation would be saved. God is not a just God if he turns away sinners who come to Christ for salvation, because he swore by his own just name an oath that all those who come to him by Christ for salvation will be saved. Therefore, no one who calls on the name of the Lord will be put to shame. And all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the certainty of God's promise, that when your feelings run down, when your experience of maybe church and worship has sort of gotten a bit dusty, when your fruit of the Spirit doesn't seem that it's the most luscious and beautiful, thriving garden of heaven at the moment, when your family situation just has so many difficulties, it feels as if God's letting a few into the wicket, you know what I mean? Like God's missing a few blessings. When all of these things stack up, your feelings, your experience, your history, your doubts, when they stack up, dust it all off the table, rip the tablecloth off, push every other thing off, and look at what God has engraved in the stone table. He does not lie. That's my hope. God swore a covenant oath. I hope you're not one of those Christians, which we all are sometimes. I hope you're not one of those Christians that tries to, maybe you've got the date of your baptism written down. Not a bad thing. Remember it. Maybe you have the day of your conversion written down. The day of your recommitment written down. Your pastor even signed it or put a lipstick kiss on there or something. I don't know. And what you do to remember your salvation, to gain strong encouragement, is that you look back to your covenant with God and you said, I promised God I would give him my life. I promised God I would give him my soul. I committed to God. I covenanted with God. I made sure I promised God. Would I turn back on that? Yes. Yes. Every day you would. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave, right? We are prone to wonder. We are prone to fail. Never look back on your commitment to God as a ground of your salvation. That's a discouragement. If you're feeling discouraged despite all of your looking back on your commitment and your covenant, duh, that's a discouragement. Never look at you. Look at God's covenant, which was made by his word, confirmed by a promise, and then sealed by an oath, and then ratified in the blood of his son on Calvary, and then proven by his resurrection from the grave, and then poured out by his sitting on the throne to then give salvation to all who come to him in his name. Never look back on your commitment to God. That is fickle. Look at God's commitment, his covenant to you, by which he swore in his own name. Our feelings, our experience, our history, all of that can go. None of that is a basis of assurance. This is where Paul, who I think wrote this, just gets sheerly, merely, purely logical. Like, he's not asking how you feel. He just made a perfect equation, a syllogism, a logical argumentation. God does not lie. No, God cannot lie. He says here, it is impossible for God to lie. What are the two things, the two unchangeable things to seal his promise? That he can't lie, and then he promises he won't lie. Boom. Two unchangeable things. Here's the equation. God, by necessity, cannot lie. God has promised that all those who call on Jesus will be saved, even if you don't feel saved. Will be saved. Therefore, I have a rock-solid assurance. In this sense, the true Christian can never doubt their salvation. There's a sense in which we doubt our salvation every day. Are you kidding me? I sinned again. They criticized me again. The devil accused me again. Okay, sure. Sure, we doubt ourselves all the time. But in a logical sense, on the highest order of the day, did you genuinely doubt God's existence, his truthfulness, or his promise of Jesus? Are you arguing that one of those things is not immutable? That one of them doesn't apply to you? That one of them, to deny any of those things is to not be a Christian by definition. To be a Christian is to never doubt these absolute things. God's not a liar. I suck. All right? You can amen there if you want. For you, not for me. Don't amen me a second. I'm a sinner. I'm so fallen and failed and weak and doubting. And sometimes I'm most confident when I'm most ignorant. I'm most confident because I'm just full of hot air, not even well-placed confidence. Some of the most assured, chipper, happy Christians should not be happy. Life filled with sin, don't even know the scriptures. Like, this is where, if you're one of those people listening, and it's like, I don't know, this is very theological. There's a lot of words I haven't really heard before. Not a big scripture digesting person. But this is cute, this is cool. That's what you guys do at this church. That's fine. That's why you have such little assurance. That's why you have such little well-based assurance. That's why Paul said back in Hebrews 5, I'm sorry, am I boring you? I'm so worried about you if this is boring or dry. If this is just repetitious stuff. Oh, God's promise again and again. That's you. Oh, I fear for your salvation. But we hear this, and for the true Christian, this is a great, what verse 18 goes to say, 19 goes to say, an anchor for the soul. If you've ever been on a boat, maybe a ship, maybe you've gone on a cruise, maybe you've been in a big wooden ship, I don't know. Maybe you have a little tinny sitting at home and you go fishing. God bless. But if you've been on a boat and you've ever felt the anchor tug, you know what he's trying to say here. You know, the tide picks up, a bigger boat goes past, a huge catamaran that you covet sinfully, and they create waves and shoves you, or the tide is going out, or something. A rip pulls in, and you've got the anchor down, and as your ship pulls, there's that blessed chunk where your boat stops, everything jolts, and the anchor just drives in even deeper. That's what this passage is meant to be for our souls. You can doubt everything. You probably should doubt you and everything else. A Christian is somebody who is convinced, I just can never doubt God's truthfulness. You will feel doubts, that's great. But he removes here all grounds of doubt on any logical category. It really is quite blasphemous even and dishonoring to God the way that some of us tolerate, even keep picking at the scab of self-deflated defeatism in the Christian life. I'm, like we said at the beginning, I'm really holy when I'm most certain I'm probably going to hell. Oh, you think you're going to heaven? Wouldn't be so sure. When we're navel-gazing, when we're just, we make a standard of holiness out of our doubt of God's promise. No, God forbid you ever give more credence to your feelings than to God's promise. God forbids it. God has gone to extreme lengths here of getting down so low to speak to his blessed children. God has spoken so clearly of the unchangeable character of his purpose, of his guarantee, of his impossibility to lie, so that he might give us strong encouragement, great hope, a sure and steadfast hope, which is like an anchor that has caught itself on the rock of Jesus, who is in heaven as our forerunner. Our hope holds fast to Jesus. And as everything in life buffets us, and you're in the storm of doubt, and you keep on questioning, and you have no clue if anything you've ever thought is possibly true, your heart pulls on a passage like this. There's a tug on your soul, and you feel as if Jesus is holding the other end, grounding it in heaven. I can doubt everything. I can doubt myself. I can never doubt God's truthfulness. And so I will never doubt Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. This is Jesus, our forerunner. This is us who are the heirs of the promise. This is our wonderful hope based on the great oath that God made in his own name. So if today you are sitting here, you have not received the promise of God. You are not a child of Abraham. You're not an offspring of the promise. You're not an heir of God's promises. You're not going to inherit heaven. All that to say, if you have not fled to Jesus for refuge, if you have not been found in him so that on judgment day, God won't look at your sin. He'll look at Jesus' perfection instead of you. If you haven't fled to Jesus and been saved, then today is the day. Flee to Christ. Flee away from God's wrath. Flee to Christ, be found in him. Flee to Christ and receive his adoption. Flee to Christ, believe on him, and be sure of God's promise to save you. Let's pray. Father God, there are just so many blessings that we could get out of this passage. There are so many ways we could take it, so many applications that each one of us needs in our life. I pray, Lord God, that this chief blessing that you told us you want us to get out of it would be first, and that everything else would flow downhill from that as we think about it, as we focus on this main blessing. Everything else would just drip like drippings of the honeycomb. Lord God, that is this main blessing, that you, in all of your condescending, gracious love, you have told us that you want. You deeply desire us to be greatly comforted because we dare not question your truthfulness. Lord, please do not let us tolerate our doubt because it feels holy. Please do not let us tolerate our doubt because it feels good to feel convicted. Please do not let us to tolerate our doubt, which is ultimately doubt of you, and a great doubt of your truthfulness. Lord, anchor on this, the truthfulness of God made sure for us in Jesus Christ. Save people today, we pray, and encourage each one of us unto greater fruitfulness, holiness, and love and assurance of the Lord. We pray all this in his name. And everybody said,